This is the fourth of a four-part series today of the church and state as it is given to us in Romans chapter 13. As Caleb just prayed, as I pointed out to the children, all nations, perhaps with the acceptance of Afghanistan at the moment, have some kind of government. They may be helpful or unhelpful to the Church of Jesus Christ, but Christians in all lands are called upon to pray for those who are in authority over them. We have reviewed over the last 3 weeks the definition of what makes a government legitimate, what makes it illegitimate, and what our responsibilities to these governments are. I stay tuned to the news just so I can have arrows in my quiver for illustrations, and you may have been noticing this week the deplorable state of the police in the country of Mexico, that indeed the police in that country are harming their citizens more than they are helping them, which is exactly the reverse of the kind of blessing that Romans 13 tells us about and that we've been thinking about over the last couple of weeks. I also heard, as you probably did, that in the state of Kentucky, was it this week, that federal agents broke up a militia plan to blow up and destroy some institutions in that state. We have a government which is charged by God to be an avenger upon the evildoer, to be a peacekeeper, and to be a government which upholds righteousness and suppresses iniquity. The United States of America, by and large, still does that. We therefore have a biblical definition of legitimate government here, and we are to be praying for those who are in authority over us. Today we're going to be looking at a little closer at not just Romans 13, but the other verses that we brought in the last couple of weeks from the book of Matthew, where Jesus tells us to pay our taxes, to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to give to God what is God's. We went over that whole tax picture, you'll remember. Remember, when you write your next tax payment, that it's not your money, it's Caesar's before it ever leaves your checkbook, and God says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. A Christian citizenry in a nation like this will be more joyful and more blessing to those who rule over us to the degree that we are the salt and the light that God calls us to be. Now, while we uphold the principle of church and state, we do not, and the Bible does not, endorse the separation of God from the state. God has two hands at work in this world, and he calls them both ministers, deacons, in this passage. And he has the ministry of the state, which is to keep peace, order, reward righteous behavior, and punish iniquitous behavior. And the other ministry, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This hand works incredibly better when this hand is also operating. When the fingers of this hand have been broken and the wrist has been snapped and there's anarchy and persecution of the church has difficulty. When it does what God wants us to, the church can flourish. In the Old Testament, God forbade the vesting of the priesthood and the government from the same source. In other words, no one person could be priest and king. So the priests came from the tribe of Levi. The kings came from the tribe of Judah. Whenever these two become the same, tyranny evolves at its worst. If your king is your priest and your priest is your king, in human sinful terms, that is a tyranny unlike any other. And so we do keep them separate. We keep church and state separate, but don't make the mistake of saying, therefore, God and state must be separated, for indeed God is Lord of the church, and he is also master of the state. A simple verse out of Psalm 62 and verse 11 says this, once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, says David, that power belongs to God. Did you hear that? Once I've heard this, even twice, that power belongs to God. I remember some of my political science training in college. I remember getting those words authority and power straightened out and the word force. Authority is the big umbrella under which come the others. The exercise of power comes from the license of authority, and then the enforcers of the law are the agents of discipline. God gives authority. He vests it with nations. He is the power behind what they are ordained to do. And that brings great comfort to the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you pray for your leaders? You need to. They need you. They need you as the salt of the earth and the light of this world to pray for them, to encourage them, even to admonish them. And in a democracy, we can do that. And the privilege is a high one and should not be set aside. This November, God will show us whom He has chosen to occupy the White House. If you know anything about God's character and His sovereignty, that decision was made before the foundation of the world. You and I are going to pull switches, push buttons, write names in, but God's going to put in power who He wants there. The advantages of either candidate at any kind of a race are always relative when you realize that sinful men and women occupy any positions of authority anyway. And as they submit themselves to God and allow the fear of God to rule their hearts, a nation is blessed. And to the degree that they protest the oracles of God and deny His existence, to that degree the nation is cursed. This chapter carries no precise rules for believers' behavior in the case when a government becomes illegitimate. This becomes a very and terribly subjective thing. When Paul wrote this letter to the Roman church, the good administrations of Augustus and Tiberius were in power, but the horrible ones of Claudius, Caligula, and Nero were about to descend. And rumors had spread throughout the realm that Christians were singularly being disobedient to the Caesar. And Paul was writing this letter to say, you don't have to have a Christian emperor to be submissive to the emperor. God has put that man there, whether he be evil or righteous. God will judge that person. You pray for those individuals. And to the degree that they become absolutely godless and have perverted my ordinance, then of course the Holy Spirit has in history moved to incite believers to protest, rebel, even take up arms against governments which are now solely in the business of persecuting righteousness and upholding that which is wicked. Christians have lived and died under Hitler, under Caesar, under Stalin, and all kinds. I want to address this, the picture of disobedience here just for a moment, biblical disobedience, because there are two areas. One is as it relates to the gospel. One is as it relates to how you like your government or not, and whether or not you are able to personally conform to some certain things. For instance, in Acts chapter 4, a couple of the apostles were drubbed up pretty good for being obedient to Jesus Christ. You know this story. And I want to read just the surrounding verses here. I'll begin at verse 16 of Acts chapter 4. The council had been conferring there, and in verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. A man had been healed. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, imagine the government saying, in order to keep miracles from spreading, we warn them not to speak any more in this name, meaning in the name of Jesus. And he summoned them, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go. And as you know, they kept on preaching. When it comes to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it must be done no matter what. Caleb was sharing with me and a couple of others yesterday that in his particular work in India, he has enemies on all sides. There is a communist group that have actually taken up arms and have threatened to kill him and his co-workers. He's got other kinds of pressures on the other side. There are men who say, don't preach, or others who say, do. He has to listen to God. He has to preach the gospel, even if it takes his life. If a man says, in power of authority, you must stop preaching in this man Jesus' name, he must say, I must say, and you must say, we must obey God rather than man. That's the easy-to-divine sphere in the area of the proclamation of the gospel. When it comes to some other things, it's not so easy. Because God is the Lord of the conscience. The state can never be the Lord of your conscience. And frankly, there's a time and a place for everything. If you are a school teacher, and there are many of them in this congregation, you can be a witness for Jesus Christ in many, many ways. But you're not hired by your school board to be an evangelist from whenever you're supposed to show up until you're relieved of your duties. God wants you to put in honest work, hard work, for the hours for which you're being paid. You're a Christian in a bigger cycle. When God gives the opportunity, as he may, you should be praying for that. All of you should in your various kind of work. You shouldn't be cheating your boss, who's paying you X number of dollars an hour, to take 5 minutes or 10 minutes of that hour aside and go out in the hallway and talk to your mate there about Jesus Christ. You're to be working as you are employed to work. God wants you to do that. You ask God to give you the opening before work, after work, in your home, on the phone, when the children get together to talk to them about Jesus Christ. These are lines that are clearly drawn. A Christian just can't go out here on a busy weekend like this, in the middle of Woodstock, down there by the dummy, and set up a podium right in the middle of traffic and start preaching to about Jesus Christ when there's an ordinance against obstructing traffic. A Christian can't say, well, the ordinances here are in my way, preaching the gospel is more important, therefore I will stand here and obstruct traffic. God doesn't give us the right to do that. There is a time and a place for everything. Some of you probably don't like wearing seat belts. And in the state of New Hampshire, where the license plate logo is Live Free or Die, seat belts, I'm sure, click particularly difficultly over there. But you see, the state has something bigger in mind than just making you feel trapped in your seat. It's not good for the nation to suffer under multi-million dollar lawsuits for people who get injured unnecessarily. And so the state says, wear your seatbelt. It saves money. It protects you as the citizens. We're going to enforce this law. A Christian can't say, well, I belong to God and the state is relative. I will not wear my seatbelt. And if you fine me for not wearing it, I will not pay the fine. Now you're in disobedience to a civil authority that God has ordained to protect you. Obviously, when it slips over into the area of forcing you to commit an immoral act, you would have to rebel and disobey that. Can I tell you right now what that might be? No, I can't. Of course, we could refer to some obvious things, but they get very difficult as we go along. We're to be restrained in our actions towards humanity, whether it's in war or in peace. Now, there's some doctrines that are taught in concert with Romans 13 about the civil government's institution and that it is the will of God that it exists. I mentioned a few weeks ago that whether we're talking about democracy or oligarchy or totalitarianism, Christianity can survive under all of those. It does not do well under anarchy, because where there are no rules of engagement, the church is as confused as is anyone else. That being the case, obedience that we are to render to our government, by definition, is limited. And when legitimate power exists, we obey it. Let me give some examples of what I mean by not carrying out obviously immoral acts. A husband is given authority over his wife in the Word of God. He is to love her as Christ loves the church. He is to sacrifice himself for her. He is to raise her up. You husbands, listen to me. Your number one work in this world is to raise your wife up in the nurture and love of Jesus Christ and to praise her among men and particularly among your children. That is our number one job, and we fail at it miserably. But if I tell my wife to lie and say, God has put me over you, you do what I tell you, you lie, you cook the books, you do this, you do that, I am now ordering her under the authority that God has given me in an illegitimate way to make her sin against God. She should and must disobey me. If I tell my 10-year-old to cross the yard into my neighbor's garage and steal something for me, I don't like my neighbor, maybe he insulted me or what. Johnny, come here, got a good idea. We don't like those people anyway. Run over to the garage, steal this and bring it back. I'm abusing that authority. I am commanding one put under my charge to be a thief. If my son or daughter has enough sanctified imagination, he or she should disobey me. You disobey when orders are given to you which are in direct defiance of the moral order that God has given us in the Word. And these are excruciating subjects, particularly when they come to social policy and to war. I can't tell you whether or not you can pick up a weapon and go to fight against another nation to preserve this one. And if in conscience you cannot do that, then I'm going to make sure you're praying for someone else who can. All of these things become very difficult, but they must be submitted to God. Certainly we know this, no command to do anything morally wrong can ever be binding. I also think as a Christian of issues like in this upcoming election. I look at these two men, Bill Clinton and Bob Dole, and I have lots of questions. And I'm saying what I'm about to say to you so you'll think perhaps a little bit more widely than you might be. As a Christian, I want my nation to be blessed. And the Bible says that they who bless Israel shall be blessed. So where this nation stands in relationship to Israel is more important to me than any issue I've yet heard raised in any debate or any newspaper. They are of importance. I care about abortion. I care about taxes. I care about welfare. I care about a lot of this. But if I want this nation to receive the most singular blessing it can receive, I want a government that understands God's work in Israel and the future of this world. And so I think along those lines. And you need to also. Think of the big issues. Think of the biblical impact of where those for whom you're praying and may elect may take you. This I do know also, that if genuine love prevailed, the rulers of our nation would always have an easier time. I was thinking of, I think it was Gil, praying after the elders' message. He mentioned Mr. Swanson, who was the town manager of Woodstock. I wonder if Phil Swanson has ever received a letter from a church in this town saying, God has commanded us to pray for you, Phil, and we are. What would that do to him? It would remind him of who God is. It might put some fear in his heart. It would certainly let him know that somebody's being obedient to God. There are all kinds of things that we could and should be doing that we don't even think about doing. The church is the greatest blessing that the state will ever know. You people here, sitting in this building this morning, who know and love Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, are the greatest singular blessing that the nation will ever know. Because you love God and you fear God and you will pray for your leaders and you will pay your taxes and you will witness to Jesus Christ and you will be honest and you won't beat your wife and you won't tell your child to steal your neighbor's goods and you will be a light where you live. Now, this four-part series has been one on just where do we sit with our government? How do we as Christians function in a nation like ours? The biggest and most wonderful topic that I have to tell you this morning is whether or not you are in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his Savior. Where are you with that? For those of you who have been coming here for months and for the years that I've been here and even beyond that, know that that is priority number one in this congregation. Christianity is a relationship between the sinner and Jesus Christ. It's not a political party. It's not what you do, what you own, where you go, and how you travel. It is what your relationship is to God through Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. God loves sinners. He has died for them in his Son. He forgives sins. And it's the most wonderful message that we can hear. And that has to come first, or we're not able to act as citizens, or moms, or dads, or brothers, or sisters, or children. I read this week a little story just really enheartened me and gave me a picture I want to close with, actually two of them. There's a great cathedral in Florence, Italy, and the builder of that cathedral left an aperture in the dome of that cathedral so that on the date of the summer equinox, June 21st, a beam of light will come through that aperture and completely fills with light a square brass plate that is on the floor of that sanctuary. And he did that so that if ever on June 21st, that light coming through that ceiling, that shaft of light, if it did not cover the whole brass plaque, that told the engineers that the building and the foundations had shifted. And immediately attention would be made to the cornerstone and the foundation and the pillars of that building to see what had gone wrong. You see the spiritual illustration? The light of Jesus Christ has come into this world through his love, through the cross, into your life. It should flood your life. My friends, if the foundation, if the spiritual foundation of your life should be moved through sin, through immoral action, through lack of attention to the Word of God, that clear beam will no longer cover your life as it ought to. And I'm sure there are many people in this room right now who've just got a little tiny corner of that brass plaque covered with light. Your life has shifted so far out of the will of God that he is no longer able to cover your life as he should. And you need to take that application. And God can shift that foundation right back to where it ought to be, on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, so that the light of God through the Word, through the truth, comes and speaks to your heart as it should, convicting you of sin, enlivening you to the great goodness of the forgiveness that comes through God and the joy that comes from being a believer in Jesus Christ. I have my own sins to deal with. You have sins to deal with. And the best news that I've ever heard, can ever tell you, is that anything I've ever done to offend God, thank God, has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know what? God, who died for me and paid for me, has given me a receipt. It's right here. If anybody ever asks you, how do you know that God died for your sins and purchased your soul from hell and guarantees you a place in heaven and says, where's your receipt? You say, I've got a receipt for it right here. This book tells me who he was, when he came into the world, who I am, what I really am, and how the power of his crucifixion and resurrection has blotted out my transgressions. Hallelujah. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we rejoice. That's why we sing. That's why this man is in the ministry that he is in. And you're all going to go out of here in a few minutes and conduct your own ministries in this town and in other states. You visitors who are here, many of you, what are you going to do this fall, this winter, and this year for Jesus Christ? Think of the people you know, the churches you come from, your own personal lives, where things have shifted such that the light of Christ no longer bathes you in his great forgiveness and power. What are you going to do about that? You're going to go back to the rock and back to the Word and get your life reoriented where it ought to be, and once again enjoy the blessings that only the child of God can know. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truths of your Word. Thank you so much for Christ and for what he has done for us. If there be those here this morning, Lord, who do not know you as personal Lord and Savior, while I would certainly hope that they would understand what it is to be an obedient citizen of a country and to pray for their rulers, Father, they can't do any of that until they come first to you and to confess their own personal sin, their own rebellion against you. Go right to the core and even use that other word. They hate you. They've hated you since they were born. Bible tells us that we are born at enmity with God. And I pray that you would soften their hearts, ruin their day, do anything you have to do to bring them down to an end of themselves, that they might look up and to see Christ as their only rightful and needful Savior. How we do pray that. And I ask that those who know you and love you might be further encouraged to be witnesses for you and to really believe that the only light and salt and blessing that the United States of America will ever receive will be from the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.